I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
Jesus went from town to town, from village to village. He taught in their synagogues. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. He was healing diseases. He was healing a sickness. And when he saw the crowds, his heart was moved. In fact, Matthew says it this way. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's how he's described. And moved with healing compassion, Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So Jesus not only prayed that, then he did something practical. The story begins in Matthew chapter 10, and it says he called the 12 to them, and he gave them authority. I'd love to have seen what that looked like. But he specifically gave them authority. He laid hands on them, he spoke words to them, and gave them authority to heal diseases. And then he gave them instructions after he gave them authority. He said, "Go to town like I have. I want you to heal the sick, raise the dead, tell people that the kingdom is near. And when you go, go into whatever place you go and let people feed you. Stay where people welcome you." It was a very simple instruction. He told them not to take any provisions, not to take gold, silver, or copper for that matter, but to live each day by faith. Very specific instructions. And he gave them warnings too. He said, "Some people are going to hate you. They're going to attack you. They're going to reject you. And if they don't welcome you, shake it off." Reminds me of the song. Jesus should have gotten royalties on that one. And he says, "And watch out for people, because some of them are going to plot against you, and they're going to bring you before government officials on charges. They're going to lie about you." And in the midst of all these warnings, Jesus said this, and if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, this is where I'm going to pick this up. He said this: "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the household has been called Beelzebub, how much more members of his household?" Of course, by the way, this literally happened. Whether it happened before, or we know it's recorded actually two chapters later in Matthew, it probably happened more than once, in which Jesus was casting out demons, and he was accused of casting out demons under the authority of Beelzebub. Now, most people look at Beelzebub and they say, well, that means the devil, and in a real sense it does, but more specifically, Beelzebub was I guess what we would call a territorial spirit or a principality. He was a god worshipped associated with the city of Ekron in Philistia. And so he was basically saying, by the authority of this territorial spirit, Jesus is casting out demons. It was a pretty big insult. And he said, if that happened to me, how much more often is it going to happen to you guys? Indeed, it's really true. Every move of the spirit throughout history has been accused of being demonic. Everyone, even today. Verse 26, he said, "So don't be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that won't be made known." Basically, Jesus is saying the truth is going to come out in the end. Be content. It's like what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "Don't judge things before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He's going to bring to light what's hidden in the darkness. He's going to expose the motives of men. Sooner or later, if you get distracted with all of these attacks, you're going to mess up. Because God's going to, in the appointed time, deal with all of these things." So Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. You know, if you fear them, you can't fear God, disciples. If you get worried about what they think, you're going to be more afraid of them than you are afraid of God. It's going to be difficult to fulfill the things that you're called to do. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. What Jesus was privately teaching his disciples would soon be proclaimed publicly. You know, so much of what we read in the scripture of Jesus' teaching was actually said privately to his disciples. Most of the time when he spoke publicly, it was the parables, the mysteries. And then he turned around. I mean, you look at the red letters in your Bible, if your Bible's one of those, and you'll see that most of the time we're reading those red letters, he's actually talking to his inner circle. But then they were going to turn around and proclaim it to the world, weren't they? Right. And then he said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, in the Greek, the wording there where it says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body is really interestingly strong. It basically means, don't ever, not one single time, be afraid of people who can kill you. That's pretty strong. Basically, he's saying, if you knew the awesome, terrifying power of the living God, you would laugh at people who threaten to kill you. And by the way, for those people who claim, and many moderns do today, especially in this town, claim that Jesus never talks about hell and hell's is a real place, please note this passage. It's pretty specific. Jesus is saying, look, if you knew what he had saved you from, you would laugh at people who threaten to kill your body and say, bring it. Isn't that what he's saying? Yeah. And then Jesus said this, and I want you to notice this, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now, by the way, the word will is nowhere in the Greek. It's kind of how we've translated that in several versions. It literally says, none of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, they don't die without him. And you can infer that, whether it's his will or his presence or whatever. But he's saying they don't fall to the ground without him. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. The Greek there, numbered, is arithmo, where we get arithmetic. It literally means literally, not figuratively. It's kind of funny. We almost think Jesus is using hyperbole there. He's not. Literally. He knows you so intimately, he knows exactly how many hairs are on your head, more than with some than others. God is paying very close attention to you. You are valuable. You are important. Here's the message. Every human life is valuable to God. I want to talk with you a few moments about that this morning. Because I believe it's critical that we who claim to be Christians never let go of a powerful biblical truth here. God values every human life. Born and unborn. Small and great, rich and poor, important and unimportant, every color, every nation. And if we are his people, that should be our value system as well. On this earth, life is regarded by humans as cheap. All you got to do is do a little, you know, we live in this little bubble called the United States of America. You do a little bit of traveling, you will figure out that in this planet, life is considered cheap. We do it too, we just kind of cover it up. But I remember the first time I ever walked through with Naomi, my daughter, through the red light district in Makati in the Philippines, and I had Naomi on one arm and Mary Beth on the other. And I'm walking through this, and it's a marketplace of human life. And I was just stunned. And, you know, she has people that she's taken into her ministry there. One woman who was sold for a bag of rice by her family. For a bag of rice, they sold her into a lifetime of slavery. Human life is cheap. Or travel to Bangkok, as we did a few years ago. Tammy and I and Anna were there. We met John and Sarah, my kids in China. And I will just tell you that Bangkok was jarring to me. If you love Thailand, I'm sorry. It's, I know a lot of people vacation there, but I mean, we were staying in a nice hotel. We're staying in a Marriott, okay? We're there in Bangkok. And right behind it is a place that's advertised as the world's largest adult playground. And we're in the line there at the buffet in the morning with all these Middle Eastern men and their families and Asians and Americans. And after they kiss their wives goodbye for breakfast, they head over to the world's largest adult playground where you can get anything you want. Little boys lined up in their whitey-tidies. It was shocking It was shocking. Life is cheap. I remember walking through the streets of Bangkok, and when I would walk through the streets, Anna was 11 at the time, I would hold on to her hand, didn't I? I would not let go of her hand because I knew how human trafficking was there. And I was scared to death just going to a restaurant because all of my discernment and every sense was on fire. Couldn't wait to get out of that city because of what I saw. And then it occurred to me at one more moment that in God's eyes, her life was no precious than the countless children who were in the life of slavery in those brothels lined up one after the next. Human nature is to tune it out, right? I don't care how spiritual you are, our fallen nature is inconsistent when it comes to holding life to be sacred. We hear the story of one trafficked woman and we cry, and we should. But we hear about tens of thousands more and we close our hearts. We hear about the 800,000 trafficked children in Bangkok. And we go, oh, it's a statistic, isn't it? We're inconsistent. Let's just be honest. We get an Amber Alert on our phone about a missing kid in a neighborhood here in Vero Beach, and everybody takes to Facebook. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody at Starbucks is talking about it. Or, excuse me, everybody at Rio Coco Cafe is talking about it. Thank you. I wanted to correct that. Whoop! I was going to have the wrath of my friend there in a minute. But seriously, everybody in town's talking about it. There's long Facebook posts all about it, okay? But when we hear about the hundreds of thousands of abductions and the kids sold into slavery, that's a statistic. Or one kid dies in an accident and we're all upset because we know him and it's a neighbor, and then when hundreds die in a mudslide, oh, that's sad. When one baby dies, we all weep. But when 800,000 to 900,000 babies die in abortion clinics in America this year, by the way, those numbers are way down. It used to be more like 1.5 to 2 million. But that's estimated probably just under 900,000 will die this year in abortion clinics in America. That's a statistic, isn't it? It's just politics. That's politics. Really? And if we're all quick to say amen, how many of us are weeping for the Rohingya people who are Muslims who are being slaughtered right now in Burma? Here's my point in all this. To our natural minds, it is easy for every one of us fallen human beings to see human life as cheap. It's easy. What is man, after all? Psalm 8 begs the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? According to evolution, man is the end product of chance, a collision of molecules, right? Mankind came into existence purely because of a mindless and unplanned accident of nature. And according to that thinking, you and I are not much different than the birds in the sky, or the fish in the sea, or the worm in the mud, or the amoeba in the puddle. We're all pretty much the same product of a random accident. And that's a worldview. We have no intrinsic value, no value that sets us apart from anything else. We're cheap. And when people die, by the way, it could just be natural selection. In fact, you want to get an atheist mad, tell them that maybe genocide is survival of the fittest. By the way, Hitler believed that. He was familiar with the teachings of Havelock Ellis and others, who, by the way, was a great friend of Margaret Sanger, who founded Planned Parenthood. We won't go there. But that thinking produces action. And when it produces public policy, we're in trouble. Sadly, at times, in our fallen thinking and listening to lies, even Christians start to feel like we're just a product of chance. There are times that we don't like ourselves too much. We don't think we're worth much. We certainly think there are certain people who aren't worth much. But the Bible tells us a very different perspective. The Bible tells us that you are not an accident. You were planned. You have purpose. You have value because God says you do. See, Psalm 8 not only asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8 answers the question. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put him everything under his feet. See, one author put it this way. Evolution sees man as just a step above the apes, but God sees man as just a step below the angels. That's how important you are. Actually, it gets better than that because the scripture says that we judge angels. Yeah, it does. That's how important you are. Throughout the 2,000 years of recorded Christianity, the Christian faith has always held that human life is sacred because it is revealed as sacred in the scripture. The scripture is not unclear. The scripture is very clear. In Exodus 20, God gives us the commandment, you shall not murder, right? God established the principle that you as an individual do not get the choice of killing another human being. Now, there's the whole issue, which I won't take the time. There's a difference between the authority given to governments to wage war and governments to bring about certain types of punishment. That's a whole other story. That is also biblical. But you and I, we don't get to kill another human being, do we? No. See, the Bible reveals that human life is unique in all of the earth. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a human being. We alone in all creation have this claim that God breathed some unique form of life into us. And it must be regarded and prioritized over other creation. That is not only biblical, it is the historic Orthodox Christian viewpoint. Animals have life, plants have life, but human life is unique in how it must be regarded. We're also unique in that Genesis 1:26 says that we are made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. There is something about how man reflects the image of God. Have you ever noticed this account in Genesis? On the first day, God says, let there be light. There was light. The Bible says it was good. On the second day, he creates the atmospheres, and then we're told it was good. On day three, he creates the vegetation, the trees, the grass, the shrubs, and it says it was good. On the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, the stars, and that was good. On the fifth day, he created the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and he says it was good. But on the day God created man, it says that was very good. Interesting. Because this part of creation was something that God made in his image, and unlike everything else, he breathed the breath of life into him. You and I and every human soul on earth are special and valuable because God has imparted something. He imparted into our ancestor something that reflected him. You know, little wonder that historically every culture that ever really sunk into the depths of pagan darkness begins to celebrate mutilation of the human form. You find a very, very dark pagan culture, there inevitably will be extreme piercings, cuttings of the flesh. There's just something about demonic darkness that likes to mutilate the human form. I don't have the time to go into that, but if you study it, you'll see that it's a trend. Human life is God's property. It's to be held as sacred. And when we accept the biblical teaching that human life is sacred, then we have to understand that we must apply that belief to various situations, right? We don't just have beliefs that are separate from how we live our lives and the choices we make, do we? Other than if we do that, they're not beliefs. If it only applies in this building, then it's irrelevant. So we apply it to various situations. First of all, we make laws against homicide. We say you don't get to kill people, right? Because why? Human life is sacred. But it also applies to other areas of public policy. Suicide. The idea of taking your own life. The Bible-centered view that God gives life is largely gone in our culture today, and it's one of the reasons why you have 30,000 suicides every year in America. What about euthanasia? And a growing popular view is that if somebody's quality of life is not good, let them die. They call it the right to die. The historical and biblical Christian view is this: God should be in control of the time of our death. I don't care if it's politically popular. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches and what has been the historic teaching of the church for 2,000 years. That is not of an argument. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "He has made us and not we ourselves." In fact, Job said this, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." What about the severely disabled and handicapped? Historically, many have argued that euthanasia or selected abortion is appropriate. The biblical position is that God knows the hairs on every head, and there is significance and value to every life. Considering the ongoing debate in America about abortion, wow, there's a reason why for decades it has been the dividing line of American public policy. Because our culture has stopped fearing God, believing his word, human life is no longer sacred. Individual freedom and convenience is. Hear me. When life is no longer sacred, individual freedom and convenience is. When God is not feared, we place ourselves on the throne as God. I get to decide. In fact, we have two competing value systems in America today, don't we? One that says, my ability to do what I want is sacred. And the other one that says, life is sacred. They're two very different viewpoints, aren't they? It's amazing to me as I am witnessing a generation of professing Christian young people who do not see abortion as a pivotal issue worthy of deciding our vote in America. It's amazing. I've had a lot of conversations of late with people who just believe, oh, well, we haven't been able to do anything about that for decades. It's no longer worthy of really being a deciding factor. That surprises me. See, to me, maybe I'm a little old-fashioned, but I believe that there's no greater issue to decide a vote than preserving the life of the most innocent and helpless in human society. I'm not advocating. Y'all know me. If you watch my Facebook, you've never seen me make a political post. I don't do it. But I will tell you this. If we compromise in America as the believers on the issue of the innocent and the unborn, we will answer before God. And if you want to know why we're losing the battle, it's because sometimes we just stop caring. All right. By the way, there's a lot of other less obvious things that have to do with the sacredness of human life. That's not the only issue. Understanding that life is sacred informs our view of sexuality. You can easily argue that promiscuity is simply rooted in a cheap view of our lives and bodies. Because people don't realize the sacred nature of life and God's gift of sexuality, they hold casual views about their behavior. And they make decisions that damage themselves and others. I heard a preacher once tell a story about a woman. He was a chaplain. He was at the police station, and a woman had been arrested for prostitution. She was dragged in, and she was at first defiant. She was very angry. She was rude. She was being extremely loud and profane. And after a little while of realizing her fate was not going to change and being seated there at the detective's desk, after a little while, she settled down, and after a few quiet moments, a kind of weary, faraway look entered into her eyes, and she looked off into space and said, "Really, this isn't me. This isn't who I am." I don't know what the rest of her story is, but there was something inside of her that knew she was worth more than that. I love that story. And likewise, those of us who are followers of Jesus, for us holding a view of the sanctity of life means this. no matter how messed up that life seems, no matter how broken it is, it has incredible value. We have to believe that. Even if they don't see it, even if governments don't see it, even if religions don't see people as anything but trash, God sees them as incredibly valuable. So must we. It is the view, frankly, of the sanctity of human life that propels foster care and adoption forward. It is the view of the sanctity of life that Christians have built hospitals where there were none. And why missions organizations believe that we need clean drinking water in developing nations, because we believe that that life is sacred and important. Why we train and educate, why Christians provide cures and medicine. It's funny, I was reading an article the other day in which a liberal psychologist in a major magazine said this: if Christians really cared about life, they'd stop talking about aborting babies and start caring for the sick and dying of the world. And I had to chuckle when I read it, because I'm thinking, who do you think is running all these medical missions, justice missions, clean water projects, and hospitals? It's Christian missionaries, y'all. When they say, why don't you care about these other things? We do. I don't see you guys over there, but I see a lot of my friends there. We're supporting them. That's what we do. And historically, that's what the church has done. Why? Because we believe in the sanctity of life. We believe those people are important. We don't think we're more important than they are. Just because they look different, they speak a different language, and they have a different skin color. They're important, and they're valuable to God, and they have souls that are of intense, incredible value. And so we are moved to do something. And that same belief compels us to care about the unborn, innocent, and helpless. It's not a disparity of view. It's congruity of view. It's the same thing. Finally, a great place to start recognizing the value of human life is in yourself. Your life, in every minute you live, has incredible value. And we have to remind ourselves of it daily. One of my life verses that has just always, and you guys hear me pray it almost every Sunday, from Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul's praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation for his disciples, and that they would know him, Jesus, in a supernatural way. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparable power for us who believe. He's saying, I'm praying for you guys all the time, that you'll have an eye-opening experience, because without it, you're just going to think in carnal terms, and you're not going to know how incredible this thing is that's inside of you, how incredibly valuable you are, how important your gift and your calling is, and who God has made you to be. You need a spiritual awakening just to get it, or you'll just go through life. And Paul said, I haven't stopped praying for you guys ever since I heard you believed. That's a powerful statement. When a guy like Paul prays constantly a prayer over and over and over, there's a reason. There's value. And you know what? God has a vision for your life. You see it so many times in Scripture. When God calls a man or a woman, he lets it slip sometimes that he had a plan all along. Famous one, of course, is Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. We need look no further for proof that God has a plan. Before he was ever formed in his mother's womb, God had orchestrated the man's life. He has a vision. And you too are God's ordained masterpiece. As Ephesians says, created in advance for good works in Christ Jesus. That's Bible. That's what the Word of God says about you. One of the greatest challenges, I think, however, of our Christian existence is actually believing that on a daily basis, which is why Paul prayed it all the time. and reaching for that purpose and reaching for that calling. Everybody questions their calling. Everybody questions their value. Everybody looks at the mirror and says, I don't like that person so much. Everybody does. Jeremiah, when he gets this incredible word for God, remember what he said? Oh, Lord, he said, I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah said, I'm just a kid. I'm just a child. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't say that. I've called you. Don't say that. In fact, Jeremiah, he said, don't be afraid of their faces. If you're terrified before them, I will terrify you before them. Jeremiah, you can fear them or fear me, pick. But you need to believe what I say about you. And you need to live it and act on it. That's the word. Everybody questions their worth. Everybody questions their calling. And whether or not you feel valuable, believe that you are and act like you are. Many a man or woman of God has failed on this point. We tend to trust our feelings of adequacy more than we really trust what the Word of God says about us. We trust our feelings of inadequacy and failure. I mean, you guys have heard me teach on Saul and his life, and this is where he failed. This was Saul's point of failure. He looked to people for his affirmation instead of God. He saw himself as small in his eyes. God says who you are, and he defines you. And if he says you're called to a task, you are. Moses felt inadequate. Moses thought he didn't have what it took. Moses did not see his life as spectacular or sacred. Lord, get somebody else. Aaron can talk better than I can. Get somebody else. One of the things the Lord says to Moses was really interesting. He says, what is in your hand? It was a rod, right? Throw it down. See, can I paraphrase? Stop looking at what you don't have and look at what's in your hand. Start with the thing that you got that's in your hand. Because it's enough. Isn't it remarkable how the Lord used that stick? You know, it's almost like going, look, I'm just going to show you something. I'll turn that into a snake. We'll part the Red Sea with it. We'll do all these kinds of things with this stick you got in your hand because that's all you had in your hand. Because it's about me, Moses. It's not about you. Isn't that the message? God is so cool. We're stewards of the abilities we have. And by the way, recognizing life is sacred is also recognizing that you have to forgive yourself and keep moving forward when you fall. Because sometimes you feel like you're the piece of trash. And you have to understand, no, my life is sacred too. Yeah. A righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again, the scripture says. And you need to treat the rest of humanity with the same respect, by the way. Forgiveness, forgiving mistakes, recognizing that irritating person, or worse, recognizing the sacredness of the life of the person that you're tempted to be afraid of. They're valuable in God's sight, too. Never forget, many years ago, I was a young, very young Christian, young man, fairly newly married, and my father-in-law, Pastor Bacon, started a class in the church. My mother-in-law remember that. He called it the Men of Issachar. Do you remember Men of Issachar? When he started that, I sometimes look back on it and I think, I'll bet he just started that just because he knew I needed work. I don't know if that's true, but now looking back on it, I sometimes wonder, because he had this little group of men, and we met, and he was just, you know, going through the Word of God and teaching his thing. It was a really powerful time. I always remember a piece of gold he gave me in that. He was having this conversation about having purity of mind and being, you know, working with people of the opposite sex and not struggling in your thought life. And he said something to me. He said, if you can look at a woman and see the call of God on her life, if you're seeing that, if you call the Lord down to the Lord and see discernment and the purposes, you will not simultaneously be able to have the wrong stuff in your heart. It was brilliant. It was brilliant. It's so true. Because if we really see each other as sacred, if we see the call of God, the purposes of the Lord, Lord, open my eyes to the gifts, the callings, the value that you hold of this person, it's hard to treat him as cheap. What determines the value of anything? What is somebody willing to pay? You know, I live in the same house that I've lived in for a number of years. It's 92. And I've watched the value go up and down and change and whatnot. Why? Just because of what the market's willing to pay for it. You can take a piece of pottery and stick it in the ground for 3,000 years, and it might have been worthless when it was stuck in the ground, but it's pulled out now, it's priceless. Why? Because of what someone is willing to pay for it. Well, let me ask you, if you ever question your worth, consider what God was willing to pay for you. Because he sent his son. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than sparrows. That's the message. Don't be afraid. There is nothing to fear. Early in the spring of 1905, Savilla Martin went to see some good friends in Elmira, New York, by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle. The Doolittles were saints of God, and Mrs. Doolittle had had a lot of health issues. She'd been bedridden at that point for 20 years, and her husband had long been handicapped and conducted all of his business, did everything he did, went to and fro from the town in a wheelchair. And despite ongoing health issues and the kinds of things that would cause a lot of people to be glum, they were very inspirational people, and they lived lives that inspired everybody who knew them. They were constantly comforting others, giving to others. They were very giving. They never demonstrated a moment of self-pity. And you like to be around people like that. When Savilla was traveling through town with her husband, who was an evangelist, they were visiting the Doolittles. And her husband commented on how you guys just seem to be bright and hopeful no matter what is going on in your life. And Mrs. Doolittle replied with a very simple reply. She smiled and she said, "His eye's on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And so Savilla, as she left the house, she wrote down these words: "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the dark shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me."
Thanks for downloading and listening to The Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.